I'd like us to consider together this morning some words that we read from the book of Daniel in chapter 4. We read in verse 35 of that chapter, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" In this fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, we have the remarkable story of the latter days of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great kings of the East in ancient times, one whose conquests were manifold and whose dominions were immense. Yet in this chapter we learn of how he was brought to understand that for all his power, for all his influence, for all his riches, yet there was one far greater than him, one whose rule he could never usurp, and whose kingdom he could never rule over, but one who ruled over him and all the rulers and nations of the earth. His understanding of these things was brought about by that supreme ruler, the Almighty God himself, bringing him down into a lowly and a contemptible state, a madness in which he lived as a beast, eating grass like the oxen and with the dew on his back. He was kept in this time, in this state, we are told, for seven times. Now, whether this was 7 months or 7 years or just signified a long time, we can't be sure. But it was only after Nebuchadnezzar had been brought so low for so long that he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he came to his senses and he worshipped the one true God, recognizing his absolute sovereignty over all things. Now there are those who suggest that Nebuchadnezzar was converted at this time and became a true believer, and there are certainly indications of that. Let me set a few of those before you this morning. Firstly, he certainly grows in the knowledge of God. At several times, Nebuchadnezzar in the past has acknowledged the God of the Hebrews, and that especially in his dealings with Daniel and with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But Nebuchadnezzar has never abandoned his own polytheism, that is, his belief in many gods, and in particular his own god Baal. Indeed, he has named Daniel Belteshazzar, as we read earlier, which means favoured by Baal or favoured by Baal. And earlier in this fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar speaks to us in verse 8. He says, "But at the last Daniel came before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Yet, after that humbling experience amongst the beasts that mixture of honouring the true God but yet retaining his old gods is gone. It's gone from his speech. From verse 34 in this chapter onwards, he speaks only of worshipping the King of Heaven. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God in respect of his own experience. In verse 37 we read of the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Thirdly, he speaks, and he speaks this right here in this verse before us, he speaks the truth concerning God's omnipotence. And then fourthly, he worships the one that he has come to understand to be the King of Heaven. He worships him. Now, having said these things, we acknowledge that there are those whom we greatly respect that do not believe that Nebuchadnezzar was in fact converted at this time. Nevertheless, it is acknowledged by pretty well all Reformed teachers and scholars that what he utters here is truly a remarkable distillation of truth concerning the sovereignty of Almighty God. And I want to look really at just part of this utterance this morning, that which we find in that 35th verse, where he begins with the condition of mankind in his natural state in relation to God. So he begins, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. See, we cannot truly know God unless we also know ourselves. Until God had humbled him, Nebuchadnezzar had been a man of great pride, proud of his own accomplishments, proud of his wealth, proud of his power and all his dominions. But here he sees himself and all mankind with him as he really is, in relation to Almighty God, reputed as nothing. All his pride has been stripped away. And if we're truly to know God, this must be true of us also. We must know and feel the reality of our own total depravity, our inability and our natural disinclination to do any spiritual good, to attain any merit in the sight of God. That we are indeed reputed as nothing. Man in his natural state is proud. Perhaps not so proud as Nebuchadnezzar, but still proud. In fact, it's amazing what man can take pride in. Those who are rich or famous or influential, perhaps so-called self-made men, we can perhaps understand being proud of themselves and proud of their achievements. But we also find even the opposite. There are those who take pride in their feigned humility or in their lower state relative to others. There are those who would say, why, I'm working class and I'm proud of that. They look down, as it were, and those that they might regard as upper class or middle class, if we acknowledge such things these days. And they would say, oh, you know, the working class, they're much more valued to society than these others. But for man to truly know God, that pride, whatever form it takes, must be cast down. As John Calvin says, he says, when they are dragged into the light, they feel their own nothingness and utter vanity. When the entrance of God's word giveth light, that light shines upon our own soul and shows us to be what we truly are. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. None of us can offer up any quality, any merit that will give us any standing with God. Those whom God deigns to save by his grace, he first brings to an end of themselves, to that realization that they cannot in any way bring anything before him that has any positive value. Thus, when a soul is brought to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in that same spirit as expressed by the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. But this is not just a message for the unbeliever. It addresses a sin that besets every believer also, to some degree. Pride is something that lies at the root of many other sins. I know it's so insidious, it's so invasive, that we can sinfully take pride in almost anything. Even our own spirituality or our own humility. These things, of course, should shine forth in a believer. But if we start to parade these things, to promote these things in ourselves, as it were, if we feel the need to make sure that everyone is aware of the evidences of these things in our lives, then we're sinning. Pride has taken hold of us. And truly, we're ascribing to ourselves, however we couch it, honour that belongs to God alone. The Puritans were very conscious of this, and they had a vast amount to say upon it. Indeed, it's hard to select only a few examples. Bear with me whilst I set a few before you. Stephen Charnock, for instance, he says, a proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. Or George Swinnock, he says, pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first and put off last. And Richard Greenham says, the more godly a man is, and the more graces and blessings of God are upon him, the more need he has to pray, because Satan is busiest against him, and because he is readiest to be puffed up with a conceited holiness. Oh, may the Lord help us to indeed pour contempt on all our pride, and to recognise that we, like all the inhabitants of the earth, are reputed as nothing. This then is that preparatory work of the Holy Spirit, and that underlying condition of mind and heart and soul that is necessary that we might rightly know God for who he is. We must know our own worthlessness. William Jenkins says, our father was Adam, our grandfather dust, our great-grandfather, nothing. Secondly, we read, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. What a great difference there is between God and us. We are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will. We can accomplish nothing. He accomplishes all that he wills to do. What do we understand by this? He doeth according to his will. Well, firstly, he is subservient to no one. He does whatsoever he pleases, but not in some capricious way. For his will is absolutely determinate. It has been set in stone, as it were, from eternity past. And by his providence he ensures that his sovereign will is worked out to perfection. You read in Isaiah chapter 46, reading from verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Secondly, he is not subject to external influences. He does that which he does. That which he does is entirely from self-motivation. Because he wants to. And not due to any persuasive argument from any other being. We read in Psalm 115 and verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And then thirdly, in acting according to his own will, he does so with perfect justice. He can never be accused of perverseness, for by his very nature he is perfect in righteousness. Psalm 119 and verse 137 says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And Psalm 145 and verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. And then fourthly, nothing is outside of his will or beyond the compass of his providence. Now there are those who suggest that God's sovereign will is of two types. His decretive will, as it were, and his permissive will. That is to say, there are things which he wills and things which he only permits. Now, whilst that perhaps would allow us to explain the unexplainable, such as perhaps how sin came into the world, frankly, I don't believe it does justice to the scriptures. I don't believe it does justice to God. As John Calvin says, we ought not to admit any distinction between God's permission and his wish. If we concede that God merely permits some things to happen, then we imply that he somehow unwillingly allows these things, though he does not wish them. What we must say is that though nothing happens but what God has ordained, yet he is not the author of sin. We read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, for God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. These things are expressed in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It is written thus: God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass, yet in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any in the committing of sins, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. That's to say, no one is made to sin. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That is to say, the free working of the law of cause and effect is not interfered with. In the end, we have to say that there are truths in the scriptures that it is beyond our ability to reconcile. Nevertheless, we must never resort to compromise with respect to one truth simply to allow us to harmonize it in our own minds with another. Well, in the following phrases, we have some particular applications or domains of God's sovereignty set before us. Firstly, we read, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. The angelic host are at his command and execute his will to perfection. We read in Psalm 103 and verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Now what we know of the angels from the scriptures is limited. But what we do know is that they have a particular role in God's plan of salvation for his elect. We read, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We're speaking here, of course, of the holy angels, the heavenly host, and we're not including those who fell with Satan. Now, though there was a fall amongst the angels, it was not the same as the fall of man, in that all mankind fell in Adam, whereas individuals, angels fell. And the elect angels continue to render perfect obedience unto God. Part of that obedience, as we've already alluded to, is in ministering to, largely in protecting God's chosen people, and also in warring against the enemies of heaven. Thus they're referred to here as the army of heaven. Now if we think this through, it ought to give us great encouragement. For not only is the angelic host charged with the protection of God's people, but they obey that charge to perfection. God's sovereignty in their domain results in perfect obedience. And as though they are themselves rational beings, they do not render or withhold their help to us based upon their own assessment of our merit or otherwise. The only criterion for them is God's command. We have remarkable examples in the scriptures of such aid being rendered. Remember when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by the host of Syria? He comforted his servant then with the words that we find in 2 Kings 6 and verse 16. He says, fear not, for they that be with us or more than they that be with them. And then in the following verse we read, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And then remember in Genesis chapter 32, when finally Laban had departed and Jacob fails the daunting prospect of meeting his brother Esau. We read in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 32, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two hosts or two camps. Such aid is promised to all God's believing people. Let us say that there's no warrant from the scriptures for us to believe in a specific guardian angel being allocated to each believer. Oh no, the promises we have are much greater than that. You read in Psalm 91, verse 10 and 11, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now the second domain of God's sovereignty set before us here is among the inhabitants of the earth. He doeth according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. Now this, of course, applies to all his earthly creatures. But for the sake of time, let us restrict our thoughts to his dealings with mankind. And again, we must emphasize that God has decreed all things that will ever come to pass, and by his providence he ensures that his plan, his sovereign will, is perfectly executed. This is not just in general terms, but in every detail. Neither does this only apply to God's people, but to all men. Though our own will is not violated, yet all that we do is not only foreseen, but foreordained by Almighty God, and directed by him to the end of his own glory and honour. As we read in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Again, though God's sovereignty and providence encompasses every aspect of every one of our lives, for in him we live and move and have our being, yet again let us narrow our thoughts to God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation. In very simple terms, God has provided for the salvation of sinners through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. By his death he paid the penalty for the sins of all who would truly repent of their sins and who would trust in him alone for salvation. This itself was part of God's plan and purpose. By his providence he ensured that it came to pass, even though that required the cooperation of many sinful men to bring it about. Though each of them, be it Judas, be it Herod, be it Pilate, be it the high priest, the crowd who shouted, crucify him, or the soldiers, each were culpable in their own right for their actions, and yet all their actions were still under divine providence, the means appointed for bringing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. according to God's plan. But God has also planned and purposed and brings about the salvation of each one who receives the good news of Jesus Christ and who truly repents and truly trusts in Him alone for salvation. Now we know from our own experience that there are those who hear the gospel and receive it, whose hearts are moved to repentance and faith. But there are also others who reject the gospel and who never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are of various kinds. There are those who perhaps only at one point in their life receive a tract in their hand and after glancing at it throw it in the bin. There are also those who sit week by week for many years under faithful gospel ministry, but yet never look to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might find salvation in Him. There are also those who may never hear the gospel in their lives. I don't want to deal with that specifically right now, but suffice to say that all men will be without excuse when they stand before God's judgment seat. But of all these cases, believers and all these kinds of unbelievers, which of them then are subject to the sovereignty of God? The actions of which of them are ordered by divine providence? Every single one of them. Now there's a corollary to the doctrine of election, where God has determined to save particular people, and that is the doctrine of reprobation, whereby He has determined that all others will receive the just punishment for their own sins, eternal torment in hell. Likewise, in His providence, He so orders the actions of His elect that they are brought to eternal salvation by His grace, but He also directs the actions of the reprobate such that they are brought to their own just end. All these are hard things for us to understand. But we must remember that in all these things, God is perfectly just. He is beyond reproach. None will be able to say to Him, come the day of judgment, I've been unjustly treated. Happily, many will be able to say, oh, what grace, what mercy, what love shown towards such an undeserving case, for that righteous judgment which was due unto me, that sentence due for my sins has been served by another, for the Lord Jesus Christ has died in my place. Let us just briefly comment on the last two phrases in this verse. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? We've touched upon these things already. None can stay His hand, that is, none can prevent God from executing His divine plan. The unbeliever, though he rebels against God and seeks to resist Him at every point, cannot divert him from his actions in even the minutest detail. Vast nations or groups of nations that set themselves up to oppose God and to deny His very existence have no effect upon His purpose and are ignorant of the fact that their actions, great and small, as nations and as individuals, are all planned and purposed by God to the end of His glory. False religions, however widespread their influence and apparent power, cannot deflect the one true God from doing what he wills. If God is determined to save a soul, and though that soul may rebel and resist, though he, as Paul did, may kick against the pricks, God will have his way. Neither that man, nor any other man, nor Satan, nor any other power can stay God's hand as he brings that man by the power of his Spirit to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then hedges him about such that he never loses that precious gift of salvation bestowed upon him by God's grace. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God's ways are above our ways and are past finding out. There are many aspects of God's plan and purposes that are beyond our comprehension, but he has revealed in his word sufficient that we might wonder at it, that we might glory in it, that we might praise him for it. Yet we have not the right nor the understanding to challenge God's motives in any of his actions. He is God, and there is none else. As we read in Romans 9, reading from verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Though God's ways are beyond our comprehension, we know that they are all good, and that they work together for the ultimate good of his elect, the called according to his purpose, and that they work together for his glory. We know that all his works are pure and just and righteous altogether. Let us therefore not question his motives, but rejoice that the God we adore is sovereign. That is to say, he is God indeed. Amen.